You know, you're never strangers when you're saved to one another, because we're all in the same family, aren't we? In the family of God. And strangers by faith, but not by grace. Now, it's good to be here. Now, two things I want to say before I start. First, I'm going to say you're not going to agree with everything I say. And I don't mind that. But you're not allowed to be disagreeable about it. I don't want anybody to be disagreeable with me. You can disagree with what I say, but don't be disagreeable with me. If you do, I'm not even going to talk to you. And we have a hard job sometimes to disagree without being disagreeable about it. So if you disagree with what I say, then that's okay. I can take that. But don't be disagreeable about it. Another thing I want to say, you've already got preconceived ideas about an assembly. I do a lot of traveling, and I'm at a lot of different assemblies, and they're not all alike. And every one of them feels they've got the right concept of an assembly. Now, I have learned a little bit over the years, but not very much. But I have learned that when you look at the Word of God, that you have to lay aside your preconceived ideas. The Spirit of God can't teach us anything unless we want Him to. We block Him by having preconceived ideas. And I must confess, I've read the Scriptures many times that way, and it doesn't work. And I've had to give in to the Spirit of God and change my mind about some things that you see. So I want you to have an open mind and leave your preconceived ideas of what assembly might be or might not be. And just listen. And if I feed you some fish, you be careful to take all the bones out of it, because you'll choke otherwise. So if I feed you some bones, don't just spit those out. And I can do that too. Feed you some bones. Just spit those out. And let the Lord guide us along in our study. Now, I don't have any typewritten notes to leave you or pages to leave you or anything like that. As my brother says, there's going to be some CDs, that you can review some of the things. And I don't have very many notes I use myself. And I personally don't know everything about an assembly. But I've been quite busy lately. And maybe a week ago, I thought, well, I'm going down to New Bedford to the meeting. I better get something in my mind to speak about. So I started looking at some of my notes. I had about 38 or 40 different notes, sermons that I've spoken on about the assembly. And when you've got four messages to use about 40 different sets of notes, it's a bit confusing. So, and what I do, I'm like the fellow that get up and announced his text and straightway departed from it. And sometimes I use a little notes to guide along, but sometimes I leave those. I believe very much in the leading of the Spirit of God when you're speaking. If I've got everything prearranged and cut and dried, it doesn't leave too much room for the Lord to exercise you. So we'll start, and where we'll end, I'm not sure, but we'll start anyway. Now, I want to first look with me in 1 Corinthians, chapter number 10. There are about 1,400 different, chapter 11, I'm sorry, about 1,400 different denominations in North America. Now, they all can't be scripturally right, or they wouldn't be all different. There's something radically wrong with denominationalism. And the Lord hasn't given us a clear, simple way of salvation and a very complicated way of gathering together as a few believers. That's equally as simple as salvation. And to me, salvation is a revelation. The unsaved are blind to God's salvation. It's a revelation, and any truth in the Word of God is a revelation. The Word of God is inspired, but has to be revealed to us. And I'm glad after I found the way of salvation and floated around the denominations for a few years that the Lord seemed to show me that the simplicity of a New Testament assembly and how we should gather together as a body of believers. Now, the traditional idea of a church, of course, is an institution in a society or in the society with in a building with a steeple on the top, with a clergyman and a group of people or what have you. I want to look first at a church as it's mentioned in the Bible. Now, our English word church is only mentioned twice in the Bible. Every time you read the word church in the Bible, that's not the Greek word for church. I want you to look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 20. We read in verse 20, "When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now you see that word, Lord's Supper, Lord's? That's only mentioned twice in the Bible. The other place is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 11. It's called the Lord's Day. Now that's the only place, that's the only time that particular word, and I don't know much about Greek and very little about English, but that's the only time that word is mentioned two times in the Bible, the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. Now that word means that supper belongs to the Lord. It's His. If we had an English word, Lordic, that would be used. And the day is the Lord's Day, whatever it might be. But the word Lord's is where we get the Greek word, where we get our English word church. So the only two times the church, our English word church, is used is in those two places. And it literally means that which belongs to the Lord. The Lord's Supper, that which belongs to the Lord. The Lord's Day, that which belongs to the Lord. Now, when you come to the church itself in the Bible, that's not the word that's used. As you well know, that the word that's used for church is ecclesia, Greek word, ecclesia, and it means a called out people. A group of people called out of the world. The church, as we use the word, I don't think they can get in there, somebody at the door. The way we use the word church in the secular sense is not the Bible concept of a church. The church in the Bible, of course, as you already know, only consists of people. There are no steeples, no bricks, no buildings. It's not an institution. It's a group of people that God is calling out, mostly from among the Gentile world, a calling out of people for His namesake. And when the church is raptured, there won't be anything go but people. The buildings will be, this chapel will still be here. This is not the church. Only people. So get that concept, there's only people. Now in the Bible, we say the Bible is the Word of God. That's the Bible. That's true. But there's another Word of God in the Bible that's not the Bible. We read in John chapter 1 and verse number 1, "In the beginning was the Word." That's not the Bible. That's the person of Christ. There's the living Word, Christ, and there's the written Word. Now, the written word, we know it as the Bible. And the living word, we know it as the person of Christ. Now, I say that because I want to point out that there are two Christs in the Bible as well. There are two bodies of Christ in the Bible. There's the physical body, that body that was conceived in a very miraculous way, and that person that lived, he suffered in his own body, bare our sins in his own body. That's the body, that's the physical body of Christ. But then there's another body in the Bible called the church. The church. That's called the body of Christ. So he has a physical body, and he has, what shall we call it? Some call it a mystical body. The physical body, of course, we know what that is. The mystical body, as it were, that's a body of people that we often call the church. But that's all it is, a body of people, a group of people. Now, I want to look probably mostly at the church, not only as the body of Christ, but in its local aspect, because that's the practical side of our of it. I think in order to see what the Bible teaches about any given thing, we have to look at it, the whole Bible, all over the Bible about that. To take a verse or a portion here and there and try to build some doctrine on it, and totally ignoring anything else the Bible says about it, is the cause of many cults and many errors among Christians. So I'm just going to give you a little bit of an outline, a skeleton you might call it. You can put the meat on the bones if you like. I just want to give you a little outline of maybe what I'm going to be talking about the rest of the day. We want to look a little bit at the church and the purpose of God. And we want to look a little bit at the church and a preview of the church. And we want to look a little bit at the church, shall I say, in practice. And we want to look a little bit at the church in its principles. And a little bit in the church in prophecy. Now, we're going to look a little bit at each one of those just to show you where I got that idea from. Look with me in Ephesians chapter number 3. Long before there was ever a mention of the church in the Bible, the church was there. And I'm using the church in the sense of a called out company of people. It was there in the purpose of God. The church in purpose. Now that was a mystery, we're told in Ephesians 3, that was hidden in the ages past. From, let's say, I don't know how far the ages go back. But let's say it goes at least back to Adam. But from the creation of Adam on, God had in mind what we know as the church, the body of Christ. It was there, but it was veiled. And it was not really mentioned. It was there. But in the New Testament, Paul speaks about that mystery being unveiled, uncovered. But it was there. In the ages past. Here's the verse. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 4. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now I want you to notice something here. In verse 4, you see that little phrase, the mystery of Christ? If you remember a little earlier, and I hope you haven't forgotten it that soon, that I said there are two Christs in the Bible. Probably not two separate, but two aspects of Christ in the Bible. Now, if you have a literal translation of the Bible like Young's or Darby, I believe are probably the only two good literal translations of the Bible, you're going to find that there's a definite article in front of that word Christ. It's the mystery of the Christ. And it's not talking about the person. It's talking about the church. Now, just to show you that, I believe that's mentioned somewhat over 70 times in the New Testament, where the King James translators, which are good translators, and by far the best translation of the Bible, that over 70 times in the literal translations, both Darby and Young, you're going to find over 70 times the little phrase, the little article in front of the Christ as the Christ. Now, keep your finger there, but go back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you can almost tell where it belongs as you read it. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and verse 12, he's likening the church, the body of believers, to a human body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Now he says, for as or like the body, the human body, the physical body is one, it has many members, and all the members of that one, and all the members of that one body being many, it's only one body, so also is the Christ. That's not talking about the physical body of Christ. That's talking about the body of Christ, the church. He goes on and says, for in, literally, in one spirit are we, includes himself, all baptized into that one body. Now, we are not baptized into the physical body of Christ. We're baptized into the mystical body of Christ, the body of Christ, the church. So you see, there are two aspects of that word Christ. When you read it, you ask yourself this, does this sound like it's talking about the physical body of Christ, or does this sound like it's talking about the church, the body of Christ? Just the same as there are two words called the Word of God, the Bible, the written Word, the Son of God, the living Word of God. So, get this then, that there are two aspects of the word Christ in the Bible. One applies to his physical body. Most of the time it's very clear. But I think something like over 70 times there's a definite article in front of that word Christ. And it obviously in this chapter does not refer to the physical body of Christ. The Christ. Now back in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 4, that's the literal rendering of that word, is the mystery of the Christ, the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ then was a mystery in ages past. It was there in the purpose of God. It was not an afterthought of God. It was there in the purpose of God. It was a mystery that was veiled in times past. But there comes a time, Paul says, when that mystery has been unveiled, and every time you see the word mystery in the Bible, it's not a mystery anymore. It's open. It's unveiled. 1 Corinthians 15 and 51 says, behold, I show you a mystery. No longer a mystery. Mystery, according to the dictionary, is something you can't understand. Yeah, it's beyond our understanding. We don't understand it. A mystery in the Bible is the very opposite. It's something that previously was hidden, but now is unveiled. So Paul is saying, we apostles and prophets have received a revelation of something that was hidden as a mystery in times past and has now been unveiled. And he goes on to show that this is the church. How that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews, and they would be brought together in one body, called the body of Christ, not the physical body of the church. That's what the church is, the body of Christ. So that's the church in mystery. I'm going to just point out the others, and that's probably as far as I'll get. I want to look with on the next point I made, the church in preview. If you look with me in Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew chapter 16. There are four wonderful revelations in Matthew chapter 16. Things that were not revealed before. And in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew, we have in verse 16 the revelation to Peter of who Christ was. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice the definite article is there, because it's referring to Christ as the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the King of the Jews, that thou art the Christ. And that Messiah is the Son of the living God. That was a revelation. Flesh and blood, the Lord Jesus says, has not revealed that to thee. Then in verse number 18, you've got the revelation of the church. Not first time it's ever mentioned in the Bible. The Lord says, upon this rock I will build my church. That's the church in preview. Doesn't tell us anything more about it, other than he's going to build it. And then you got in verse number 21, you got the revelation of the cross, his going to the cross. Now that was all through the Old Testament, but they didn't understand it. And Peter was so blind to this, he even rebuked the Lord for telling him not to go to Jerusalem and fall into the hands of wicked men. So you got the revelation of the cross. Then in verse number down a little bit, you got the revelation of the coming of Christ again, verse 28. The Son of Man coming in power. Now in the Old Testament, the prophets could see, and the New Testament prophets could look back, and they could see that Christ was coming. But they couldn't separate the two comings as being the first coming and the second coming. The Lord gives a revelation here of his second coming. So there are four revelations, wonderful revelations, in this chapter. But I only want to mention the revelation of the church. That's a preview. Doesn't say any more about it, other than I will build my church. Now, if you look on a little bit, we're going to look at just a verse or two in the book of Acts, at the practice of that church. How the church in practice. It started to function evidently on and near the day of Pentecost. And I'm sure you know the verses well. That church that was in the purposes of God has now been unveiled. That mystery that was hidden in ages past has now been unveiled to the prophets. And Jesus himself mentions it, and he mentions the church before it came. Future, I will build my church. And we see in the book of Acts that church starting to function, of the practicing of that church. And we read that in verse chapter 2 and verse 41. How that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And we read in verse 47 how that they praised God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved or were being saved. So that's the church in practice. You got it in its purposes, hidden really in the Old Testament. And you got it in a preview. The Lord Jesus mentions it in both aspects, as the body of Christ and the local assembly, that we look at later, in the Gospel of Matthew, only mentioned there. Now you've got it in practice in the book of Acts, but you don't get the principles of a church in the book of Acts. You get the practice, but not the principles. So you have to go to the epistles to get those principles. And if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, you're going to find that the principles of a New Testament was given to Paul. It was not given to Peter. It was given to Paul. And you're going to find that all that you can find in the Bible about the principles of how a New Testament assembly should function, you're going to find them in the writings of Paul. You'll find the church mentioned in the other epistles, but you'll not find any really what you might call teachings outside of the epistles, and those are pretty well confined to the epistle, Paul's epistles. Chapter 3. In verse number 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, architect. He had the blueprint, in other words. I have laid the foundation. Every building has to have a foundation. Paul says, according to the grace of God, God gave me that blueprint. And I've laid that blueprint at Corinth, at other places where he went. And other people build on that foundation. His warning here, of course, is to let every man, every worker, take heed how he builds on that foundation. So that's the church in principles. That's what we'll look at that a little bit later. So, you might say the Old Testament, the church is there and the purposes of God, but it's veiled. In the Gospels, the church is mentioned as just a little bit of a preview. I will build my church. In the book of Acts, you see the church in practice, functioning. In the epistles, you see the church, in the epistles and the principles, the teachings of that church, how it functions. Now, when you go to the book of Revelation, which we will not deal with, but just to show you the church in prophecy, I'm just going to mention this. You well know that the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation are not only historical churches in Asia, and they're not only some good practical teachings there, but they're also the church age in which we live in prophecy. Starts out with the church at Ephesus, and you can follow through the characteristic of those seven churches, and you can go read back over church history, and you're going to find it goes right along together with church history. The final church, the Laodicean church, is the harlot church, the apostate church. After the Lord Jesus comes, that will still be here. And that's the one that a few believers in will be taken out. But that's the one that will end up where the church systems are going today. Into an apostate church called Babylon the Great, the mother of all of the wicked religious and political systems of the world. So that gives you a little bit of a review or a rundown of what I've got in mind speaking about. The church and the purpose of God. The church has a little preview of it by Christ. The church has practiced a little bit in the book of Acts. And the principles of a church in the epistles and the prophecy of it in the book of Revelation. Now let's go back a little bit and see if we can see the church and the purposes of God in the Old Testament. Now let's look in maybe in Psalm chapter 8. The 8th Psalm. See, the Lord had a purpose when he made all things. And we know the sad story that Adam sinned. God had to drive him out of the garden. And God couldn't fulfill his purposes for which he made that man. When he made that man and he crowned him with glory and honor, we read in Psalm chapter 8 and verse number 5. God made that man, Adam, a little bit lower than the angels. He was the crown of God's creation. God crowned him with glory and honor. He's the only creature God ever made to represent himself. He said, I'm going to make man in my image, and I'm going to make him in my likeness. Never made an angel in the image of God. Angels are not three-part beings. Man is the only three-part being that has a body, soul, and a spirit. God is a Trinity. One God and three persons. So he made that man, crowned him with glory and honor, and he made him for a purpose in verse 6, that thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. Genesis 1 tells us the same thing. But the reason I'm reading this out of the book of Psalm 8, I have a reason for that. Because you've got the same language in Ephesians chapter 1. You've got it's quoting Psalm 8 and not Genesis. In Ephesians chapter 1, remember what the first Adam lost. Psalm 69 and verse 4 says that Christ came to restore that which he took not away. And what was lost in Adam, the last Adam, Christ is the last Adam, not the second one, because there'll never be another one. He was the last Adam, and he'll fulfill the purposes completely and more so than the first Adam. Now, if you look in Ephesians chapter 1, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 especially, takes us from eternity through time on into eternity. And it shows how God in verse 3 had some purposes for us before the foundation of the world. I know this is a favorite verse of the Calvinists, and I hope you're not one of them, because I'm not. I'm elect. I'm one of the elect of God, but I wasn't elect until I was saved. When you're in Christ, you're elect, because he's the only one in the Bible that's elect of God. My servant, in whom I am chosen, mine elect. So everybody in Christ, they are elect. Nobody outside of Christ is elect. Election has to do with the purposes of God. Now, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, it starts out way back in verse 4, before the foundation of the world. And it goes on to the end. And when it gets to the end, it says about Christ being raised from the dead. Notice what it says in verse 22. He hath put all things under his feet. That's Psalm chapter 8. That's what he did to Adam. But Adam sinned. Hey, but this is Christ. This is the last Adam. God has put everything under his feet, under his authority. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Who's the church? What's his body? What are they for? Well, they're the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You know, there's a first Adam, and there's a last Adam, and there's a first Eve, and there's a last Eve too. You know what the last Eve is? Who they are? Just the body of Christ. This is the same language. What did God ever make the woman for? The woman was the complement of the man. Everything God made us is good. But when it comes, he looked it all over and said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'm going to make him a helpmeet. I'm going to make him to fill up my purposes for him to have dominion over all the earth and to represent me. Because God made him in his image like this. I'm going to make a helpmeet, a complement, a fulfillment. You know, as sinners, we are rebels. We are not worth much in the sight of God. We're unclean, we're unfit, we're unworthy, we're undeserving. You know, when we become Christians, we're the very opposite. We're a pearl of great price. With the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You might remember reading a book called Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. A man by the name of George Cutting wrote that little book. And when George Cutting was a man well in his 90s and getting a bit feeble. And by the way, I'm not that old yet. But when he was quite feeble, a couple of brethren went in to encourage him a little bit and encourage him a little bit. And they said something like this, says it, "It's good that you got the Lord." And he said, "Yeah, it's good that I got the Lord. But you know," he says, "it's good that the Lord's got me too. Because the purposes of God could not be completed in the creation without Eve. And the purposes of God cannot be fulfilled in Christ." And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, I believe, the only place eternal purposes are mentioned in the Bible is in Christ. They could not be fulfilled in Christ apart from the church, the heavenly Eve. Now, that's all pictured back in Genesis chapter number 2. And maybe we could look at that, because that has to do with the church and the purposes of God, hidden back there. And I'm sure the Old Testament prophets wouldn't have seen this, because it was a revelation that was given to New Testament apostles and prophets. The veil was taken off in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But in the book of Genesis chapter 2, I want you to notice in verse chapter 1, I want you to notice there in verse number 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Now, did God create male and female? We read in chapter 2 that he made the man in verse 7. But after he got the man all made, didn't have a woman. He hadn't created her yet. And we know the story. What did he do? He put Adam to sleep. And from the side of Adam, he took a rib and he made the woman. Now get this. I didn't get too far in school, but I did very well in math. But this new math, I don't know how that works. I don't know. Some of these kids I visit, they're doing this new math. It's all Greek to me. But God had, wanted to make a man, Adam. Just one man. But in that man, there were two people. Adam and Eve. We couldn't see them. When you read that, it says he created the male and female. Then he took that one man, and he broke him apart, and he made a woman. In chapter 2, in verse 21, put him in a deep sleep, and he took a rib, closed up the flesh instead thereof. From that rib, God made a woman. Not only made the woman, but he brought that woman to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken of the man." So here God had a man. He broke him apart, made two people of him, a man and a woman. In the next verse, verse 24, he takes those two people, he puts them back together, and he only has one again. For he says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." How about you young people? I don't know how that goes with your math, but that's God's math. Had one, broke him apart, made two, then took the two, put them back together. Now, if you think I'm stretching the imagination a little bit, you look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. I believe that's part of the hidden mystery of the church and the purposes of God. I think you can see it in Eve. Adam putting in that deep sleep is like our Lord Jesus going to the cross to die for us. And from that death, from that deep sleep that God put him in, not a natural sleep. And God put him, he took a woman out of that. And he brought that woman to the man and joined that woman back into the man. And those two people became one again. Our relationship, I was telling some dear denominational people I was visiting just the night before I left home. One of them said, about a certain doctor down that way that's in the assembly, and said, "Isn't he one of the brethren like you?" And I said, "Monica, I'm not one of the brethren. I'm almost you, but I'm not a Plymouth brethren. I'm not a brethren with a capital B. I've only got one identity, and that's the person of Christ. I'm a Christian." And I said to her, I said, "You're Mrs. D'Ottoman. That's a French name down there." She was a Nickerson. I said, "Do you go around calling yourself Mrs. Nickerson?" "Oh, no," she said, "I wouldn't do that." I said, "Why?" "I belong to Dave. I married him. I'm joined to him, and I bear his name." And I said, that's the analogy used in the scripture of a Christian. We only have one identity, Christians. That's Christ. We're identified as a Christian. I'll tell you from experience, there's no better way to open up a gospel conversation at a door, knocking on a door, when somebody is bound to ask you, "What's your religion?" And you tell them, "I haven't got a religion. I'm a Christian. I only have one identity. It's with the Savior that loved me and died for me." And you open the gospel up right easy. Sometimes I tell them, to make them think a little bit, I belong to the same religion Paul did and John did. That baffles them because they try to find out what religion they belong to, and they can't find one. It's only a person. Now, look in Ephesians chapter 5. This that started in Genesis, even before the fall, of a union between a man and a woman, is discussed here in a practical sense. How husbands are the head of the wife, and the wife should submit. He should love the wife, and the wife should submit to the husband and do reverence, and so on and so on. But he's paralleling that right down through the line with the church and Christ. And he gets down to verse 29, he says, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh," and that's what the Bible teaches that a wife is to a husband, "but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body." Now that's not the physical body, it's the church, the body of Christ, of his flesh, of his bones, just using the same language of the Old Testament. Says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." That's the verse I quoted out of Genesis 2, verse 24. Now, he says in verse 32, "This is a great mystery." What's a great mystery? A girl marrying a fellow? And that's no mystery. The mystery is, he says, the mystery is, I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. I'm speaking about how the church is joined to Christ, part of his body, just the same as Eve was joined to Adam. And Adam said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh." I'm speaking about the mystery of the church. Now, if you go back in verse 31, you think of this. "A man shall leave his father and mother." Now, Christ had a heavenly father, didn't he? He had no heavenly mother. He had a heavenly father. So he left the heavenly father. Came down to this world, became a man. Now, he did have an earthly mother, but he had no earthly father. Here's a man that left his heavenly father, came down to this earth, and in the course of his coming, he left his earthly mother. He had no earthly father, and he had no heavenly mother. He says to John, "Behold thy mother." He broke that relationship with his mother. He left the position of being with the Father, at the heavenly Father, come down to the world. What for? Just to get a wife. Just for that church. That's the church in purpose. That's the church, that's the fulfillment, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The complement. We are very privileged people. Israel is never called. God's made covenants with them, and he's going to keep those covenants. But Israel is never called the fullness of him that filleth all in all. They're going to fill the land, and the land God gave Abraham, he's going to keep his promises and covenants, and they're going to inherit that land, and they're going to be blessed. But they are never said to be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We are the heavenly Eve. We belong to him. We are really somebody as Christians. We're nobodies before we're saved. But once we're saved, we're somebodies. Some people try to tell me that we're so important to the Lord as sinners that he sent Christ to die for us that we might be saved. That's not true. They use the power of mystery there that the Lord gave of a merchant man selling all that he had and buying a pearl of great price. They use the verse here that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But let me tell you, when Christ gave himself for the church, there wasn't any church. When he died on the cross, there wasn't any church. And there wasn't any pearl of great price. That pearl of great price is just a little organic matter down on a shelf somewhere in the bottom of the ocean. They're insignificant. He came and he died for sinners. And he took that and he made that the pearl of great price. When he died, it was sometime after he died before he started making that church that he gave himself for. So that's a little bit, and I see my time is about gone. That's a little bit of the church and preview. I just want to make one more point, and three things, I'll show you the importance of the church. Three things the Lord said he would do to his disciples, he'd do before he went away. The first one is in John chapter 16 and verse 7. He said, I will send another comforter. That's number one. They waited for that. He told them to wait. He told them not to do anything until that comforter comes. The second thing he said, I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. The third thing he said he would do, I will come again. And you look at those three I wills of Christ, and you're going to see the place that we're in now. We are not waiting for the coming of the Comforter. I remember being in a house one time, and a charismatic guy came out and thought he was going to have some fun with us. We were there before he was, a group of us, and he says, have you prayed down the Holy Ghost yet? And I said, Bill, you're 2,000 years too late. In case you don't know it, he came 2,000 years ago. How can you pray him down? He never went back. So that he fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit came. The Lord never started doing the second I will until he completed the first one. And he won't do the third I will until he completes the second one. So once he did the first I will in sending the Comforter, then he started building the church. That's what he's been doing ever since. That's the period of time we're in. The last 2,000 years, the program of God is to build the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When that's complete, and only when that's complete, will he fulfill the third one. I will come again. So may the Lord help us to glean a little bit, and we'll continue on a little bit later on. And I hope I haven't confused you too much, that you got at least what I said, whether you agree with it or not. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thank Thee for Thy Word. We often wonder what the world would be like if we didn't have the light and the truths of Thy Word. We ever thank Thee that Thy Word is a light and a lamp to our feet and our pathway. And Father, we ever pray to help us to glean from it the path, the light that we need in a dark world in which we live. So we ask Thy blessing upon Thy Word, and as we continue and as we fellowship together, we just ask Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.